Genesis 32, reading for our purposes 9 and 10. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country, and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, and of all the truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I become two bands. We find that the prayer of Jacob in Genesis 32 provides a glimpse into the soul of a man deeply aware of both his vulnerability and the majesty of the God he petitions. His words stand as a weighty reflection of the relationship between divine faithfulness and human insufficiency because of the fall. The scene here unfolds with the patriarch standing on the precipice of a dangerous reunion with his estranged brother Esau. 20 years had passed since Jacob fled under the weight of deception and Esau's seething wrath. Now, with his household divided into camps and the promise of God ringing in his memory, Jacob's prayer rises like incense, honest, humble, desperate. Jacob's approach begins by anchoring himself in the history of the covenant. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. That's not a shallow plea. It's a deliberate invocation of the covenantal faithfulness of God. So the patriarch identifies the Almighty One as the one who walked with Abraham through deserts and promised Isaac descendants as numerous as the stars. By calling upon the God of his fathers, Jacob declares that he's not approaching a distant or impersonal deity, but the covenant-keeping God who binds himself by his own promises. And Jacob's acknowledgement of divine command reinforces that plea. When he paraphrases God's command to return as the Lord spoke to him, he demonstrates his obedience. Yet behind this statement lies even a deeper implication. Jacob had not sought this path out of ambition or self-preservation, but at the behest of divine instruction. He left Haran not merely to reclaim a homeland, but because God had commanded him to go. So it is feared Jacob's words serve as a subtle reminder that his obedience places the outcome of this reunion squarely in the hands of the Almighty. Yet, it is in verse 10 where we find Jacob's prayer reaches its most vulnerable and introspective point. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I become two bands. The Hebrew phrase really is, I'm too small, reveals more than a passing sentiment of humility, and captures the posture of a man who recognizes that he is entirely undeserving of God's steadfast kindness. And this confession echoes the self-effacing words of other biblical figures who understood their low estate before the Almighty, being recipients of mercy at best. David confessed his insignificance when contemplating his royal lineage in 2 Samuel 7:18. Jacob's use of that kind of language signifies that his plea for deliverance rests not in any merit of his own. It rests in the boundless mercy of God. So Jacob's reference to all the mercies and all the truth underscores the necessity of what his acknowledgement actually means. The plural form of mercies conveys an overwhelming abundance, acts of covenantal love that go beyond human comprehension, because God's truth does not merely signify factuality, but a faithfulness that upholds every promise ever made. And he acknowledges that the life he now lives is a testament to divine generosity. When he crossed the Jordan with nothing but a staff, he was a solitary wanderer. It was God and him. He left the world behind and went with God. Now, he stood as the head of a household so large that it could be split into two camps for safety. And that transformation in his mind was a vivid emblem of God's fulfilled promise, a promise Jacob knew he could not have secured through his own devices. It would have been impossible. And this moment of reflection is not devoid of self-awareness here. Though Jacob doesn't explicitly confesses deception regarding Esau and the blessing. His unworthiness hints at a recognition of past sins. The mention of himself as a servant before God mirrors the language he used when addressing Esau, even in Genesis 32:4-5. It marks a posture of submission that he had once manipulated but now embraced sincerely. And such humility is not contrived. It's born from a realization that the preservation of his family and the fulfillment of the covenant could only be secured by God's grace. And then in verse 11, Jacob's petition turns to a plea. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. He says, from the hand, repeatedly. Intensifying the urgency of his cry, it evokes an imagery of being caught within the grasp of an inescapable force. His ingenuity and resourcefulness had carried him far in life, but at this moment he acknowledges he is helpless. And the language of deliverance is a term frequently found in the Psalms, often used to describe rescue from overwhelming danger, Psalm 31, Psalm 59. So Jacob's use of it underscores his recognition that only divine intervention could preserve him and his household from ruin. And what makes the plea even more poignant is Jacob's honest confession of fear. He's afraid. This is not the posturing of a patriarch seeking to maintain some stoic demeanor. It's the voice of a man fully aware of the stakes. Esau's approach with 400 men is not merely a family visit. To Jacob, it looms as an armed reckoning. Yet, even in voicing his fear, Jacob does not give way to despair. Instead, he anchors his prayer in the promise given at Bethel. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Genesis 32, verse 12. Jacob's decision to quote God's own words is an act of holy faith. Jude says, pray in the Holy Spirit. That is what Jacob did. He quoted God's word back to him. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. The patriarch is not reminding God out of doubt, but one of trust. Trust that God is bound by his unchanging character and covenant. And the promise to multiply Jacob's descendants is not some mere abstract idea, but a personal assurance that his children, though vulnerable, are safeguarded by divine decree. And this reference to the promise evokes earlier covenantal imagery, recalling God's words to Abraham. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Genesis 22:17. So Jacob places his entire hope in the reality that what God has spoken cannot fail. It is impossible. Yet it is significant that Jacob's prayer ends without presumption. Well, that's very different than most. There is no demand, no assertion that he deserves a particular outcome. He places himself entirely at the mercy of God's providential care. Is this what Christians do? This lack of presumption marks the difference between entitlement and faith. And while the text doesn't record God's immediate verbal response, the events that follow demonstrate that Jacob's prayer did not fall on deaf ears. And in the unfolding of the narrative, the divine response comes not only in the peaceful meeting with Esau, but in the mysterious wrestling match and prayer at Peniel, where Jacob learns that prevailing with God requires both surrender and strength. In Jacob's prayer, the believer sees a mirror of their own spiritual journey. And the language of unworthiness resonates with every true Christian who has come on terms with the weight of his personal sin. The acknowledgement of divine mercy echoes the heart of those who remember seasons of desolation, yet now reformed by grace. And the cry for deliverance is the cry of every soul facing trials that seems insurmountable. Yet as Jacob's prayer illustrates, the believer's hope lies not in human resilience, but in the immutable promises of God. Just as Jacob clung to the word spoken to him, the Christian clings to the cross and the truth, and his mercy converge there. And this prayer, filled with trembling yet anchored in faith, stands as a testament to the way God meets his people in their need, not always with the absence of fear, but with the assurance of his presence. So here is the doctrine that we will consider. Going with God, Jacob only had a staff and left the world behind. Jacob's reflection, "With my staff I passed over this Jordan," captures the essence of a journey that began with nothing but faith. The staff in Jacob's hand was a symbol of both necessity and humility. He had no wealth, he had no servants, no possessions beyond what he could carry. And the staff, a common tool of travelers and shepherds, represents his vulnerability as he ventured forward, solely with God's promise as his guide. It marked the contrast between his empty-handed departure and his return with a vast household. Simple object, a staff, embodied Jacob's dependence. He had nothing else to lean on except for the literal and metaphorical support of God. When Jacob fled from Esau's wrath, he left behind the comforts of his father's household, carrying no inheritance with him. His journey to Laban's house began in fear and uncertainty, and the staff was his only tangible reminder of his frailty, yet it became a silent witness to God's faithfulness. In Scripture, the staff often represents trust amid weakness. Moses would later hold his staff as a sign of God's authority. Jacob's staff symbolized submission to God's guidance rather than to his own strength. The act of taking his staff and crossing the Jordan without any provision showed that Jacob moved forward solely because of God's direction. And his physical emptiness emphasized that every step of his journey was an act of faith, step by step. And by mentioning the staff in his prayer, Jacob was acknowledging that from the very beginning, his survival and success were not the result of his own wisdom or his own cunning, but of God's care. The staff points to the broader truth that Jacob's journey was never truly solitary. Though he appeared alone, God's presence accompanied him at every turn. In Bethel, God reassured him with the vision of the heavenly ladder, that is Christ, and angels ascending and descending, a powerful reminder that God was guiding all of his steps. The staff, though simple, became a reminder that Jacob's safety was never found in possessions or strength, but in the promise that God had made to him. His journey, taken with nothing more than his staff, was not a tale of human resilience, but a testimony of divine provision. Jacob's return to the Jordan with two bands further emphasizes this transformation, this reformation. The same river he crossed in need now bore witness to his abundance, yet Jacob attributed none of this to his own effort. The contrast between my staff and the two bands is striking. It reflects the radical difference that God's blessings make. And Jacob's prayer encapsulates the truth that it was God who helped him, and God who preserved him, and God who increased him. The staff stands as a symbol of surrender and trust, reminding believers that when they're called to walk in the unknown with seemingly nothing, God's promises will always sustain them. Jacob began with a staff, but he journeyed with God. "With my staff I passed over this Jordan." It paints a vivid image of faith and humility and dependence on God, signifying not merely some physical journey, but a spiritual posture that he had. Jacob, going with God, only had a staff, and he left the world behind. That act of faith illustrates that the believing Christian believers, calling to forsake the world or worldly reliance in any way, lean entirely upon the providence and strength of God. The imagery of a staff carries deep theological and symbolic weight in Scripture. A staff in the biblical sense, it's both a simple instrument and a powerful metaphor. It was used as a walking aid for support during long journeys, Exodus 21:19. A symbol of God's pastoral care, Psalm 23:4. And a means of defense, 1 Chronicles 11:23. The staff represents stability amidst uncertainty and weakness. It was all the possessions that Jacob had. It served as a reminder of his human frailty and utter dependence on divine mercy. And Jacob probably had heard of Job, that ancient man, that ancient book. "For I am a worm," Job said. To go with the staff alone, noted in various reflection, signifies entering life's trials without pomp or worldly might, but just with a heart that's set on the promises of God. Jacob's journey began with nothing but a staff, yet it was marked by the presence and providence of the Almighty. Like Abraham's servant who was sent with camels and gold and gifts, Genesis 24:10, Jacob departed from Beersheba with only bare necessities. The simplicity of his departure emphasizes the principle that God does not always include material substance or material abundance, for that matter. Instead, Jacob's staff pointed to the sufficiency of God's provisions. There are Abrahams, and there are Lazaruses. When believers walk in obedience to God, though, their external circumstances, they might appear impoverished. They carry the wealth of divine promises. The staff also represents an emblem of submission. When Jacob acknowledges his unworthiness, saying, "I am not worthy, the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant." He exemplifies the posture of true humility. This is far opposite from the way that Christians think today. "No, I am worthy. Show me more." Christians come before God recognizing their unworthiness, their inability to claim any merit apart from grace. Not an ounce. And in this way, Jacob's acknowledgement rebukes the presumption of self-sufficiency, totally, and calls for a dependence that mirrors the walk of Christ himself, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, Philippians 2:8. The act of leaning upon such a staff symbolizes spiritual reliance. Just as a weary traveler leans upon a staff for rest and balance, so Jacob leaned upon the promises of God. Did Jacob have a Bible? Did he pull that out of his pocket and read Philippians or Ephesians? What did he have? He had his Bible, his thoughts concerning what God had said to Adam and to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to him. Could such be a comfort to him? Well, this truth aligns with the teaching of Psalm 23:4, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod of God's guidance, that was an interesting thing. It was like a baseball bat with a large piece of spiked metal at the end for warding off bears and lions and such. That's a scary image. And the staff, that which would pull sheep out of a ditch, the long staff with a hook, because sheep are stupid. And they continue in rut after rut after rut after rut after rut, and they keep walking in the same place and they get stuck along the path. Both of these things, the baseball bat of God's word and the staff, comfort. What Jacob knew comforted him. And Jacob's journey also teaches an important lesson about how God magnifies his faithfulness. When Jacob fled from his home, he was impoverished, vulnerable, alone. Years later, he returned with flocks and herds, a household divided into two bands, a visible testament to all of God's blessings and faithfulness. Such poverty to abundance was not the result of Jacob's cunning. It was God's providence, his divine providence. God's care for Jacob displays his covenant faithfulness, that which Jacob specifically references, showing that when believers entrust their lives to him, he's able to do exceedingly abundant above all that they ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. In Jacob's confession, the believer sees a rejection of entitlement, and instead he embraces gratitude. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies." Demonstrates that Jacob understood the depth of God's grace. Christians likewise must recognize every blessing, whether material or spiritual, is an unmerited gift from a benevolent Father. Murmuring against God's providence reflects a failure to acknowledge his goodness. And Jacob acknowledges his unworthiness. He models the necessity of contentment in both lack and abundance. The staff also points forward to the New Testament, where Christ instructs his disciples to carry nothing for their journey save a staff only. Mark 6:8. A directed reinforcing the principle that those who are sent by God are to walk by faith and not by sight. And the apostles, like Jacob, were called to lean wholly upon divine provision rather upon material security. And that connection shows the continuity of God's purposes throughout redemptive history. Faithful servants of God have always been called to renounce the world's riches and walk according to the Spirit. That is according to his word. Jacob's staff also reminds believers of the necessity of perseverance. The journey across the Jordan was not the end, but a beginning, a path marked by trials and even divine encounters. Jacob would wrestle with the angel of the Lord, having the name changed, his name changed to Israel, bearing a limp as a perpetual reminder of his dependence on God. And the staff, once a symbol of simplicity, became an emblem of life shaped by God's sovereign hand. Christians have to remember that the walk of faith involves seasons of hardship, tests that refine. And it is through these seasons that believers come to know God as their true refuge and strength. Jacob's testimony calls believers to reflect on their own spiritual journey in that way. Many begin their walk with Christ with few earthly possessions, but the promise of eternal life alone. Over time, God may choose to bless some with material wealth, while others continue in humble circumstances, yet regardless of their external conditions or whatever they are, the true inheritance of believers is in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ was as much to Jacob as he is to us today. Hebrews 13:8. The believer's treasure is not stored in earthly storehouses, but in the eternal promises secured by the blood of the Lamb. And so the example of Jacob's journey rebukes the pride that so easily ensnares the human heart. When Christians forget their initial dependence on God, they may be tempted to attribute their success to their own efforts. Jacob's declaration stands as a guardrail against that kind of thing. With my staff, I passed over this Jordan. He reminds believers that all progress and prosperity come from the Lord. Every achievement, everything that they think is a blessing, must be received with humility and used for God's glory. Ultimately, the narrative of Jacob and his staff points to the faithfulness of God, which is directly what he references. The world offers false security, wealth, reputation, power. But these things cannot uphold the souls in times of trial. Only God's promises endure. The believer is called to walk by faith, leaning on the divine staff of God's unchanging word. And as Jacob returned to the land of promise with the testimony of God's provision, so too believers will enter their heavenly inheritance with the praise of the faithfulness of their Redeemer. By abandoning worldly trust and walking in holiness, believers echo the words of the psalmist, "The Lord is my portion." Psalm 16, verse 5. Jacob's staff, therefore, serves as a very powerful reminder that the Christian life is not sustained by human effort, but by divine grace. But not without the Christian. Every step of the journey from the barren Jordan to the place of blessing is directed by the hand of God. Believers are called to forsake worldly reliance, lean wholly upon their Savior, and live according to the promises that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So the life of faith is one of simplicity, perseverance, unwavering trust who brings nothing but faith, and God brings his people safely home by such. The Christian who truly walks with God perceives the comforts of this life as temporary and incapable of satisfying the soul's deepest longings. And while grateful for our daily provisions, even the simpler ones, the believer doesn't cling to earthly comforts. He's ready to stand to release whatever God wills. "I am less than the least of all mercies" exemplifies this heart posture. Like the primitive Christians who joyfully endured the loss of all they had in the early church, a believer desires not worldly gain. They desire the presence of God. Paul's longing to depart and be with Christ demonstrates how faith elevates the soul above all earthly attachments. The blessings God gives can be categorized either as temporal blessings or spiritual blessings. Temporal blessings, health, provision, stability, all those things come from his providence. Yet they are limited and they perish, serving only the physical body, which will return one day to dust. And these temporal gifts are, though good, apples, health, cars, transportation, shoes, clothes. They're fraught with snares still. Relationships, possessions, riches, honors, they often distract people from walking with God. Dull spiritual senses hinder godly pursuits. What is fasting? Weaning oneself from the world. Christians who become entangled in worldly pleasures find themselves weighed down, unable to serve God with fervor. It requires great wisdom to use such blessings without being ensnared by them. It's a very scary verse. It's very hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Really? Yes. Rich people are ensnared with the world. They sit in the trap. Christ says it's very difficult for them to get into heaven. Is it? I thought it was easy. I'll just accept Jesus and walk down the aisle. No. It's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When their heart is changed by God, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So when he changes that heart, what will the king do? How will they act? What will they say? What will they think of their stables and their horses and their riches and their gold and their castles? Believers must receive with caution, yet with gratitude, the things that God gives them. Spiritual blessings, however, they are the precious comforts that flow directly from God's Spirit through the means of grace, his word, prayer, his worship. Oh my, the means of grace. These are glimpses of heavenly joy, moments of weighty communion with Christ, and it is the witness of the Holy Spirit's love to a person. What do people do who change them? That think God is in all of the things that they think God is in. What did Jacob do? Jacob looked back to what God had said to Abraham, to Isaac, to him. David testified that one day in the courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Yet even these spiritual experiences, though sweet, are fleeting. They come and go. God does not give sincere Christians heaven now in that experiential way. The believer often struggles with spiritual dryness and distracted thoughts and a sense of distance from God. I don't feel that God is as near to me today as he was last year. Sometimes, despite earnest seeking, God seems even hidden. The clouds cover the sun, leaving the soul longing for his presence. How many times? Oh, my soul thirsts for the living God. My heart, my soul, my mind pants like the deer. How many times did the psalmist say things like that? Over and over and over and over and over and over again. The incompleteness stirs a holy desire in the believer to leave the transient comforts of this world behind and seek the fullness of eternal communion with Christ alone. Where's the mind to be? Well, set your mind upon the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where the mind is to be. Love, being an uniting affection, compels the soul towards its beloved. Read the song. She's falling all over him. She longed for the perfect, radiant vision of him gloriously. Christians, having seen God's salvation like Jacob, need not fear death. For the redeemed, death is conquered. It's a defeat that Christ had done at his resurrection. Death, a terror? No, that's just a door. That friend called death, walk through it. When the Lord calls his people home, it becomes that passage to eternal rest. The apostle could declare, oh, death, where's thy sting? There's no sting in it anymore. Because in Christ, death has been disarmed and transformed into a gateway of eternal life. And therefore, leaving the world behind is not a loss. It's a gain for the believer. Earthly blessings, oh, they're good. Praise God for them. But they pale in comparison to the eternal inheritance prepared by God for his people. And in heaven, there are no interruptions to joy, not a one. No sorrow, no fear, only fullness of life in God's presence. The fleeting pleasures of the world cannot compare to the eternal weight of glory that awaits. And the believer, in contemplating that, grows increasingly willing to forsake all for the unshakable joy of being with Christ forever. They seek to taste it now. And thus, the call to leave the world behind is not a denial of God's gifts, but a pursuit of something infinitely greater. The soul that loves God above all else, recognizing that earthly comforts, though sweet, are fleeting shadows of a far greater reality. And true faith propels believers to seek not merely the blessings of the journey, but the unending joy of the destination, eternal life in the presence of their Savior. I want to climb the ladder. That's what Jacob's thinking. I want to be on the ladder. Theophilus Gale, a preacher in past times, said, how many adhere to Christ in profession and yet adhere to the world or lust and affection? Are there not many who seem to recumbent and lean on Christ for life, but yet really recumbent and lean upon self? Yes, most. How might we apply all of this? Leaving the world behind and leaning on the staff of Christ. Well, Jacob reminds us of the necessity of leaning on God as he leaned on his staff, choosing faith over fear and trust over self-reliance and God's promises over the comforts of the world. And as believers, we are called to follow that pattern, understanding that God's leading brings both comfort and correction. We might not like that correction. We might like comfort more, but both are important. The staff symbolizes his power and provision, reminding us that his faithfulness sustains us in every trial. When Jacob crossed the Jordan with only a staff, he showed that reliance on God begins with surrender. Oh, we too must recognize that our strength and security do not come from earthly possessions or status. Our staff must be God's word, our true foundation and guide. Psalm 23 assures us that God's rod and staff comfort us. The rod of his word of direction, while his staff represents his protection and correction. And as Christians, we have to ask, do we lean on his word daily? What do we know? Or do we hold tightly to the false securities of the world? Jacob's example calls us to loosen our grip on worldly comforts and worldly distractions. He walked humbly, bearing no earthly wealth, trusting in God's promises that they were sufficient. Are we willing to leave behind that which weighs us down? Hebrews, interestingly, in the way that it deals with it in Hebrews 12, says that it calls us to lay aside every weight, all the things that hinder. You can't run effectively with weights, not going to win the race. Those sins and burdens that hinder our walk with Christ, the world's honors, pleasures, treasures, all of those things become subtle snares to our soul. Riches, position of power, the praise of men often entangle our hearts, dulling our affections for God. If we become consumed in maintaining these things, we risk being like those who stubbornly resisted Christ's reign and faced the rod of his judgment. Psalm 2 and verse 9. Instead, like Jacob, we have to be willing to say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Even when Jacob feared for his life before meeting Esau, he prayed for deliverance, confessing his unworthiness, leaning on God's faithfulness. How often do we struggle with fear, yet fail to rest in God's promises? You can tell a person's resting on the promises in the way they pray. You can tell a person's resting on the promises in the way they pray. Prayer is the lifeline of the Christian life, a divine ordinance through which believers commune with the Almighty and strengthen for their pilgrimage. The psalmist says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Psalm 40 and verse 4. And in prayer, where do we go? We approach the throne of grace in humility and faith. What throne is that? The one he sits on. What is the one he sits on? The ark of his mercy. And where are we to be? In the shadow of his wings, under the ark of his mercy. Seeking not only deliverance, but grace to persevere in holiness. Modern Christians, they pray about stuff. I need this, I need that. I need to be more holy. I want to be more holy this week than I was last week. I want to be more holy this year than I was last year. How do they do this? Our prayers, private or public, for Scripture, commands prayer in the congregation, in the secret place of the heart. The Lord Jesus taught, enter into thy closet and pray unto thy Father which is in secret, Matthew 6:6, or in Timothy, where Paul says, raise up your hands, men, pray in the congregation. Holy hands. Oh, what kind? Prayers that are holy. Holy hands. To pray effectively, Christians have to approach God according to the conditions laid out in Scripture. Why do you think James says what he says about prayer? You don't get what you think you're going to get because you ask amiss. You don't know how to pray. In faith without doubting. Let him ask in faith, not wavering. How would he not waver? He prays a particular thing and says, I wonder if God will answer it. That's wavering. Will God answer it? It depends. What have they prayed? Have they prayed the word? Are they praying in the spirit, i.e. in the word? Are they praying the word back to him? Faith anchors prayer, ensuring that our petitions rest on the certainty of God's promises rather than wavering in unbelief. Oh, yes, Lord, save me. I don't want Esau to kill me. But what is that anchored in? You said to Abraham, you said to Isaac, you said to me. Prayer is to be in zeal and fervency. Prayer must come from the depths of the heart, as James reminds us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 5:16. Cold, lifeless, rote, monotonous, 1 minute nothing prayers. What do those do? Nothing. They fail to reach heaven. Fervent cries stir the ear of God. Jacob's prayer was not cold. Jacob's prayer was not lifeless. In fact, a clever person who doesn't like the idea of spending time with God in the way that God requires says, oh, look, if we prayed Jacob's prayer, it would really only take us about a minute to pray. Oh, really? What do you think wrestling is? Hosea says he wrestled with supplication. All night long prayed with the angel there. All night. Constancy then. Patience then. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Again, Psalm 40, verse 1. Christians have to persist in prayer, trusting in God's timing and resting in his perfect will. They have to be like Jacob in humility, who declared, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth. Not worthy. They abased themselves before God, acknowledging their unworthiness and lifting up their positions in brokenness. They do it with thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, Psalm 103:1. Gratitude. Gratitude is the attitude. Gratitude must accompany every request for thankfulness. Such honors God and reminds the believer of his steadfast goodness. Oh, what of renewing vows and promises? The psalmist proclaims, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Psalm 116, 18. Modern Christians, they have no idea what that even means. I don't know what that is. What is he talking about? Prayer is an opportunity to reaffirm our dedication to God and consecrate ourselves afresh to his service. What have we vowed unto the Lord? And with strong cries and groanings, Daniel exemplified this spirit as he cried for mercy, confessing both his own sin and the sin of the nation in Daniel 9:19. Our prayers have to echo with the deep groanings of contrition and intercession in that way. And submission to God's will. How do you submit to God's will? How do you do it? I want to submit myself. How will I submit to God's will? Well, I have to know God's will. I have to pray that God will help me to submit to his will. So if I don't know the word, and I don't know what he said, I'll never be able to do that. Daniel exemplified that spirit. Jacob exemplified it. Abraham did. Moses did. The Apostle Paul did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. True prayer bows to the sovereignty of God, trusting in his wisdom in the matter, manner, and timing of every answer and in everything. The benefits, I'll only list them, of prayer are manifold. Prayer strengthens the believers in the grace of perseverance. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, Luke 22:32. It keeps the Christian life vibrant and empowered. Put on the whole armor of God, and then what? I'm praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. Because through prayer, the believer becomes vigilant, ready to resist temptation and to withstand spiritual attacks. How? Because he's praying the word. The word keeps echoing in his mind and God keeps directing him. Prayer deepens our fellowship with God. You have received the spirit of adoption where we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is not daddy. Abba is a reverential term, even more reverent than father. And yet Christians flip it around like it's daddy needing something. Daddy, I need a cookie. That intimacy assures the soul of God's everlasting covenant, of its standing in Christ, and the nurture in a sense of belonging to the heavenly family, and they pray accordingly. It supplies daily needs. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and shall be given to him, James 1:5. Even in seasons of weakness, Paul can echo that confidence. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. That was a state to his soul. Temptations are subdued. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he overcame by scripture. Prayer, looking to God. Prayer sanctifies daily life, turning ordinary moments into opportunities for worship. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:4. And, not most importantly, but maybe most importantly, prayer prepares the believer for eternity. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus. Philippians 1:19. Prayer aligns the heart with God's purposes. Well, not any kind of prayer does. Right prayer does. Prayer according to the word. Because every time the believer prays according to the word, he prays according to God's will. He doesn't guess. There's no guessing. Jacob's not guessing. Abraham's not guessing. Paul's not guessing. I wonder what God's going to do tomorrow. No, they pray the word. That's why Jude says, you pray in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You pray in the Word. The Spirit. He just took a whole chapter to explain false teachers in the church. No, no, no. Believers, you hang to the Word. You hold to the things that the apostles taught. You pray in the Spirit in that way. Prayer aligns the heart with God's purposes. It fixes the soul, places the mind above. It cultivates in believers a readiness to meet their Savior face to face, having walked closely with him in prayer throughout their earthly pilgrimage, because it's not just a mere duty. It's a privilege that strengthens and sustains and sanctifies, and as we follow the pattern of Jacob, we lean on his staff too, on the word. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Psalm 34:15. That truth should embolden us. Jacob leaned on his staff, metaphorically, physically. Christians must lean on Christ to walk with God. They lean on their staff and leave the world behind, going with God. And in Christ, we're never separated from God's love in that way. The entirety of Jacob's journey was by faith, leaving behind earthly securities to embrace the unseen promise of God. In the same way, our calling is to live as pilgrims, seeking a better country. Where's that country? Well, it's not here. Hebrews 11:16, the pleasures of the world, they're appealing, but they are fleeting. Only in God's presence is there fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. Jacob's narrative warns us to remain spiritually vigilant in this. Some submit to his grace, some resist his authority. Will we be among those who cling to Christ's scepter of righteousness or those who face his rod of justice? As Christians, we have to live with our eyes fixed on Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Yet we must do the walking. Where Jacob was and where he went, God was in both places. He was there always. But Jacob had to walk from one to the other. As we leave behind the distractions of the world, we press forward to the promises of eternal joy in his presence. So we, like Jacob, must be found faithful, leaning on God's word and trusting in his provision. And when the time comes to depart, may we say with full assurance, I have seen God's salvation and I am ready to be with him. I would have ended there, but I have one more question. One other question that rises as a use. Do you approach him with the humility required for him to listen to you? Unlike Jacob, we often lack a serious reflection upon our own unworthiness and frailty before even commencing in our requests. We think Jesus is our cosmic bellhop. Some will pray. There's the faint, fearful, distrustful prayer, prayer that barely emerges, much less ascends to heaven. It sticks in the throat, unable to rise due to fear and doubt. There are people who pray, they're cold, rote, formal, superficial. That is what most people do. The one-minute prayer. That prayer may be spoken clearly enough. It lacks spirit. It lacks life. It freezes midway, failing to reach God's presence because it's devoid of fervor. And that fervor, James reminds us, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven. Then there's also the bold, proud, and presumptuous prayer. Oh, he might pray long. It shoots upward swiftly, but it's struck down just as quickly as it represents itself arrogantly before God. Instead of receiving a blessing, it returns burdened with a curse. Such was the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, Luke 18:10. Although he entered the temple to pray, he went to church. He had no request to offer. Instead of humbly confessing his own unworthiness like Jacob, he offered what he considered a sacrifice of praise. Praise for him not being like this guy. Praise for his own merits rather than praise for God's mercy. He rehearsed his good deeds, not to strengthen his faith, but as though to remind God of his supposed worthiness. Shall we do the study of the publican? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. How many times in Scripture is that said? Indeed, there are instances in Scripture where even God's faithful servants, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Job, and others, mentioned the sincerity of their hearts and their efforts for God's glory. Yet if we compare their prayers to that of the Pharisee, we find a vast difference in tone and spirit. The prayers of the righteous bear no resemblance to the arrogant boasting of the self-righteous. It's all about the I did it. I did it. I did this. But the former, they offer humble, necessary affirmation, sometimes as a defense against accusation or to strengthen their trust in God's promises. The latter, however, they're full of scorn, full of pride, full of self-congratulation. And in that way, even when there's occasion to mention our sincerity in prayer, we do so in the same spirit of humility as the saints of old. We must be aware of pressing presumptuously into God's presence, lest we, like Jacob, feared being a curse upon ourselves instead of a blessing, Genesis 27 and verse 12. Well, didn't Paul say pray always? We just jump into prayer. Just jump into prayer, pray always. Just have that attitude of prayer. The attitude has to be mixed with the disposition in that way. When we see clearly the vast difference between God's holiness and our vileness, our prayers, seasoned with humility, will ascend freely to God and return to us with his gracious answer. It was said by an old Puritan that prayer is the soul breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. What is that soul like? What is his disposition? Our hearts ought to bow before his celestial court, the King of Kings. Reigns. We're going to his throne. Surrounded by a host of angelic beings, how dare a creature of dust and ashes, a vile frog creeping from its swamp, approach such glory without humility, reverence, and fear, Thomas Gattaker said. The lower we bow, the higher our praise will rise. A godly life and a life of faith are the same, Thomas Gout said. So the church finds solace in leaning upon Christ. Do you do that? Jacob's staff is more than a walking stick. It's a declaration of trust in the Almighty. It's a symbol of a man who left the world behind. It's the same leaning that we see in the beloved song. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? 8:5. That picture tells the whole story of faith. Yeah. It's a story of a believer who's tried the world, tired of it. Tired of the world in their fallen state. Found it wanting. Been renewed in Christ and cast off the world for the eternal embrace of Christ. So let's be plain about it. Leaning isn't weakness. It's wisdom. Only a fool trusts himself when he's stumbling. We lean because we know who holds us up. Jacob leaned on his staff not because he was infirm, but because he was wise enough to know that self-reliance is a lie. The world had stripped him down to bare bones. Gone were the comforts of home, the deceitful safety of riches, the illusions of self-sufficiency. But what the world takes away, God fills with his presence. And when Jacob passed over the Jordan with nothing but his staff, he wasn't poor. He was held. So what does it mean for us to lean? It means throwing our whole weight, body, soul, spirit, onto him. All your heart. All your soul. All your mind. With all your strength. To love God in that way. What do you think Jesus was thinking? Jacob leaning on his staff? It's not temporary reprieve. It's the soul's everlasting rest in the arms of the beloved. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The beloved in the song is the sincere Christian. Because she trusts completely. She knows his strength will never fail. He's the rock of the ages. He's the Christ, the cornerstone that holds the whole structure together. 1 Peter 2:6, everything. Why do we falter? Is his hand too short to help or save? Well, I know who I believe, said Paul, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. So make no mistake, leaning on Christ doesn't just mean trusting him when the storms rage, when you need something to pull him off the shelf. Faith isn't just persuasion. It's surrender. It's standing in the wilderness, leaning on your beloved when the world sneers at you and your dependence and mocks your simplicity. But you know what they don't, that his strength is made perfect in your weakness. That leaning looks like, take what you will, Lord. Give what you will. I'm yours. Faith parts with its darling sins and says, let them go if they keep me from you. Faith kneels before the throne and whispers, I've chosen you for my portion. Whatever comes, I'm content in your hands. And what happens then? The soul no longer fears in the wilderness or the shadow of death, that valley. Leaning on the beloved means we have nothing to dread, because perfect love casteth out fear. That's why the church finds her refuge in her joy in leaning on Christ. His arms are strong. Strong enough to carry our burdens, tender enough to embrace our fears. When we lean on him, we're not just safe, we're home. And when you found your home in Christ, you can walk through the valley weeping and come out singing. Cross the Jordan with a stick. That's the beauty of leaning on the beloved. The world fades, the burdens lift, and we're strengthened with the peace that the world cannot give and cannot take away. So, let the world scorn dependence if it will. Let them laugh at your faith, which they think is a crutch. But when the storms come and the winds howl, the believer, like Jacob, will still be standing. Because they've learned that the safest place to be is leaning on the everlasting arms. Let's pray together.